Now we are studying, for those visiting, a wonderful book in the Bible called Judges. I don't know what David was thinking about when he suggested this book, and I don't know why he said yes. But it is a book of the Bible. So if it is in the Bible, it is good for us. And although there are many terrible stories in this book, like the one we studied together last week, it is good for us to know these things. The Apostle Paul said that all these stories are in the Old Testament, are in Scripture for our benefit. Not to make us sad, but for our sanctification, for our spiritual growth. And in this book especially, we have sin. Sin is everywhere in this book. Now, the author again and again repeats that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever pleases him. It was a time of anarchy, spiritual as well as political anarchy. There was sin of all kinds, and even those people that God had chosen and raised to deliver his people, like the judges, they were not much better than the people they came to save. Think of Gideon, a man that God used to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And then Gideon, after such a wonderful victory, wants an ephod, which is a kind of a breastplate for the priest. And that became an idol. And Israel, led by Gideon, fell into idolatry and into sin. Think of Samson, that great hero of the faith, according to the writer to the Hebrews, who went with prostitutes and married a Philistine woman, or wanted to marry a Philistine woman. Not a very moral person, not a very good example for us to follow. And even the chapter 19 that we studied yesterday, the sin of a Levite. The Levite were men of God. They were men chosen by God to be priests and to be mediators between the people and God. The prophet would speak for God to the people, the priests or the Levites. They will speak for the people before God. And we find that this man, he had more than one wife, and that he was quite willing to sacrifice his wife, to let his wife die and be abused, so that he could be spared. A terrible husband. We see the city of Gibeah in the previous chapter, no? Raping and abusing a woman until this woman dies. A city among the people of Israel, among the people of God, doing terrible things. It is a very gloomy book. Sin abounds. But despite all this darkness, it shines the grace of God. Where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds even more. And so we find that despite all the sins of God's people, God is willing to bless his people, to provide for his people, to spare his people, to deliver his people, and to do things that the people did not deserve. God, even when he rebuked his people and disciplined his people, did all that in grace and love for his people, to restore, to recover, and to bring the people back. And we find these two elements even in chapter 20. Let's read this chapter together. It will take some time. I think it's 46 verses, so bear with me. Then all the people of Israel came out. It's referring to chapter 19. Now, I mentioned to you about what happened in Benjamin. Now, a woman was killed by awful men in the city of Gibeah. The Levite, the man who lost his wife through that terrible act, he informs the people of Israel of what happens. And now the people comes together in response. From Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered answered and said, I came to Gibeah, that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provision for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go first. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush against around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as the other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as the other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they are rooted before us as at the first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Mara Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was hard. But the Benjamites did not know the disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush, whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." And when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in the smoke to heaven. When the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down from Noha as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon for months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Not an easy reading. I would like this morning to look not to the whole chapter, but to look at one theme that is revealed in this chapter. And the theme is that of sin. The author of this book teaches us about sin. Or God, through this chapter, tells us about sin, informs us about sin. And I would like to begin looking at the origin of sin. Where does sin come from? This is not much after Joshua had died. Because the high priest was the grandson of Aaron. So this is the generation after Joshua. They're just into the promised land. How is it possible that a generation that saw the River Jordan open before them, who saw the promised land given to them without any problem, who saw a generation that was faithful to God, suddenly and very quickly give away that good example to become and follow the example of the Canaanites? How can they so quickly come from what is good and turn to what is bad? The only reason is that their heart was evil. It wasn't the influence from the outside. It was the evil from the inside that caused this generation to turn from God to the idols, from what is good to what is evil. There is no other explanation. Yes, the Canaanites were a bad people and a bad influence. But surely, your parents' example is more important than the sin and the habits of people that you don't know very well. And yet they quickly enjoyed the sins and the practices of the Canaanites. rather than follow what was a blessing to them, what brought blessing to them as a people, the example of their parents. The reason is, in their hearts, they loved sin. I remember at a youth camp, the preacher asked a question. And he said, "Do you hate sin?" And all of us, most of us, you know, children, believers' children, all of us, "Of course, I hate sin. I hate sin." And he said, "Why do you sin then?" We don't usually do what we hate. I don't like pasta al pesto. I can't eat pasta al pesto. So unless I am forced, I will never eat pasta al pesto. I don't like it. I eat what I like when I can. If I say I hate sin, why do I sin? Because in the bottom of my heart, there is still a remnant of sin. There is still attraction. I still find sin attractive. I am still tempted to sin because Jesus said it is from the within that comes all adultery and fornication and immorality and so on. This generation, although they had a faithful parents and faithful leadership, like the grandson of Moses, they gave up that good because in their heart was evil. We often blame the world for our sins. We blame the devil for our sins. And of course, the devil and the world are a source of temptation. But the devil and the world appeal to our hearts. When the devil tempted Jesus, he found nothing evil in him. When the devil offers sin to Jesus, Jesus finds that disgusting because he is holy, without sin. But when sin is presented before us, we think it's great. We think it's good. That's why we sin. We think there is a benefit in doing that, that we're going to be happy by doing that. And then we know, sadly, that's not the case. So there is something in the heart, but also something in the mind. Because it is foolish to live what is good and follow what is bad. And yet in this chapter we find folly in Benjamin as well as among the people of Israel. No? Israel heard about this immoral, terrible thing, these outrageous things. And they rightly asked the people of Benjamin, "Now the people in Gibeah have done something wrong. We have to do something. We have to punish these men. We have to remove sin from among the people of Israel." And the people of Benjamin said, "No way." So they're willing to go to war against a much bigger army rather than doing what is right before God. They think somehow they can escape, they can win. How on earth can this happen? Your army is small, plus you can't say God is on my side because you are on the wrong side. You can't claim God is going to fight with you because you are the tribe who is guilty before God of murdering a poor woman. You are doing what is evil. And yet you think somehow you can escape, you can prosper, you can win. It's foolishness. We find also foolishness among the people of Israel. After winning the war, they keep killing the people of Benjamin. Until, in the next chapter we'll find it, they realize, oops, we went too far this time. There's no one else left. No? How are we going to give wives to these men? We kill them all. Okay? So you can see that sin is the result of a heart that loves sin and of a mind that doesn't understand the consequences of sin. We sin thinking that we'll escape. Yes, God is holy and righteous, but he will not punish us. We will prosper despite all our sins. We take verses from the Bible out of context and we justify our evil and our sins. It's foolishness. If we take God seriously at his word, we will be very careful before we fall into temptation. But this generation we're foolish. And when we sin, we are foolish. It is foolish when I go too fast on a road, especially if I know there is the police on that road. It's foolish. I sin, and I know that God sees all my sins. There's not one sin that is hidden from his eyes. He knows them all. And yet, despite knowing this, I keep sinning. I'm a fool when I sin. And when we sin, friends, then is an element of folly. Like in this case. Secondly, in this chapter, we are told the nature of sin. What is sin? I said yesterday to the Italian church that one day they asked this question to a holiday camp to the kids. And Joseph, my son, was there. And he gave them, the teacher gave a definition of sin. And she was quoting from 1 John. That's, you know, it's lawlessness, you know, without law. And my son, being the son of a minister, he gave, no, that's not the right question, answer. And he gave them this Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a fuller. And so that's funny. But what is sin? Sin is, according to this chapter, lack of love for my neighbor. There is a Levite that didn't love his wife. There are men in Gibeah that didn't love their guests. There is a tribe of Benjamin who doesn't love Israel because they're willing to cause God's curse upon the people. And there is the people of Israel who doesn't love the people of Benjamin. And instead of loving one another, instead of being one people, one family, that's what they were, one family, there is hatred. There is no love among the people of God. And if you think of the Ten Commandments, which are often referred as the moral law, the first four deal with my behavior towards God. He is the only God. You worship him the way he wants to be worshipped. You don't take his name in vain. You honor and sanctify his day. But then from the fifth commandment to the last, it's all about your neighbor. You honor your parents, my closest neighbor. You don't kill. You don't commit adultery. You don't lie. And you don't covet what belongs to your neighbor. Can you see? And when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, he says to love God, the first four commandments, and to love your neighbor as yourself, the other six. When we break God's law, it is because we are not loving our neighbors. So instead of thinking what is right and what is wrong, every time you are going to do something, ask yourself, if I do this, am I loving my neighbor? Or am I hurting my neighbor? Is it something good for that person? Is it going to hurt someone or not? And then there is a lack of love towards God. The Apostle John said, if you say that you love God and do not love your brother, you're a liar. It is impossible to be a Christian if you don't love your fellow Christians. It doesn't happen. Because if you love God, you're going to love the children of God. It's part of the deal. You don't keep only part of the commandments, you keep all the commandments. So if I don't love my neighbor, I am not loving God. Plus, we find that this generation had already dedicated cities to the idols. It does mention a city called Baal Meir, I think it's called. So they have just moved in. God has just given them the promised land. God has kept the covenant. And instead of honoring the God of the covenant, they honor the God of the Canaanites. Straight away. They're breaking the first commandment and the second commandment in days. They don't love God. If you love someone, you do what that person asks you to do. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Because love is not just feeling. Love is action. It's real. It's practical. It's visible. And Israel maybe was saying in their worship that they loved Yahweh, but their practice was very different. So when you have a choice, when you are thinking, what I do next, ask yourself, if I do this, am I loving God or not? These are the two questions. Do I love God? Do I love my neighbor? Paul tells us that the greatest mark of a real believer is charity, is love. It's not speaking in tongues, it's not miracles and prophecies and all these things. The greatest mark of a believer is not preaching a good sermon or singing well at church. It is love. This is the greatest mark of a believer. This is what makes the world see that we are the disciples of Jesus. Not our theology, important as it is, that we love one another. And the root for that love among ourselves is our love for God. So, sin is lack of love. Thirdly, the manifestation of sin. How does sin manifest itself? I mentioned to you that love is not feelings, that love is practical, and when we sin, we are unloving. We are doing something that is not loving. And there are three sins that I see in this chapter. One is from the Levite. I don't want to repeat what happens in chapter 19, but the Levite is asked for a report. No, he sent the body of his wife to the people of Israel saying, they have done something outrageous. So the people gather to discuss what to do next. And they ask him, tell us the events. And he says, I went to Gibeah, and the people of the town wanted to kill me. And my wife died. More or less, I'm paraphrasing. And that is true. It is true that they wanted to kill him, and it is true that his wife died. But he never said the whole truth. He never said, to save myself, I took my wife out, I locked the door behind her, and I let her die. He never said that. He never confessed his lack of love for his wife. He was quite happy to accuse and condemn the men of Gibeah, but he doesn't repent for his own failing as a husband. He should have defended his wife. He should have died for his wife, not what happens. So he tells the people part of the truth. Not the whole truth, but part of the truth. And I don't believe in half-truth. Half-truth is a lie. Because I am giving a false impression to people. And sometimes as believers, we know that lying is always wrong. And so we go as far as we can, trying not to lie, when in reality we are lying. But in my opinion, as far as I can understand from Scripture, where there is any form of lie, there's going to be distrust. Because if I can't trust you 100%, it's difficult. The foundation of marriage is trust. And the foundation of the Christian church is trust. There has to be honesty among ourselves, among the people of God. And I, in my opinion, this man is not 100% honest. He tells what is convenient what proves his case, but not everything. And sadly, as believers, we do that sometimes. We say what is good, but not everything. Second sin, there is violence and cruelty. There is cruelty in what the men in Gibeah did to that woman. They killed her. There is cruelty among the people of Benjamin, because they are not interested in doing what is right. And they are defending men who did something terrible. They are fighting, they are taking Israel to war to defend these evil men. There is cruelty among the people of Israel. They win the war. God gave them Benjamin in their hands. 26,000 fought against Israel. 25,100 died in that battle. And then after this, they went city by city in Benjamin and slaughtered the cities, each and every one of them. And then they burned the city to the ground. Did God ask to do that? No. Was it necessary? No, it was cruel. For the sake of justice, for the sake of doing what they right, they wiped out a whole tribe of Israel, their own brothers and sisters. And not everyone in Benjamin was guilty. And yet these men of God, these people of God, they behave like the world. They show no compassion. They show no mercy. So win the war and try to be reconciled to your brother. No. We're going to have our revenge now. There's cruelty. There is violence. And if you read the prophets, you will find that the main problem was idolatry, not loving God, and violence. The powerful especially abusing the weaker and among the people. And when there is sin, sin often manifests itself in lying and violence. And this we find in this chapter as well. And then there is not doing what is good. The request of the people of Israel was right, was biblical, was according to the law. Give us these men, we have to take them out. We have to punish them for their sin. Benjamin refuses to do what is right. And there are two kinds of sin. There is the sin of commission, when I commit something, when I do something that is wrong. And there are sins of omission, when I omit to do what is right. And sometimes we do what is evil. Other times we do what is evil by not doing what is good. And so here the people of Benjamin sin against God by not doing what is right, what is good. And as Christians, we are often very careful, or try to be careful, with the sin of commission. We try not to do what is wrong. And yet we do wrong because we don't do what is right. An example. We try not to hate our neighbors. We try not to hate them. But the commandment is to love our neighbors. Not just don't destroy them, don't do evil to them. The commandment, do them good. And we are so concerned, I don't have to hate my neighbors, I don't have to hate my enemies, and I forgot to love my enemies. It happens. We are so concerned with the commission, and we forget your mission. And yet we are called, as God's people, not just to avoid what is evil, but also we are called to do what is right. And in this chapter we find the people of Benjamin not doing what is good. Then we find here the consequences of sin. And there are two. One is judgment and the other one is discipline. Judgment is for Benjamin. God punishes the tribe of Benjamin through the other tribes. And notice that at least at this point, there is no recovery. There is no correction. It's only God's heavy hands upon them. There is no hope of restoration almost. It's not like a father punishing his children to make his children better. Here God is acting like the judge, punishing someone who is guilty. And I don't expect from a judge mercy and compassion. I expect from a judge righteousness. And this is how God deals with the people in Benjamin. God deals with them in righteousness. But with the other tribes, God acts like a father. Have you noticed, as at the beginning, Israel does the right thing. They pray. And they said, God, who is going to battle? Who is going to lead us? And God says, Judas, go. So they think, God says go, it means we're going to win. They go and they lose. Maybe we misunderstood the message. So they weep and they ask again the day after, shall we go again or shall we stop? No, go, go. So God this time said clearly, yes, let's go. And the idea is, he said go, it means we're going to win. No, more people died. So 2 days, God saying to them, go, and they lose. Only the third day, they win. The question for us is, why did God play with the people of Israel? Why did God say, go, even if they were going to lose? Because Israel, the 11 tribes fighting against Benjamin, were not much better than the tribe of Benjamin. The people of Israel were guilty before God, were sinful before God, like, in a measure at least, like the people of Benjamin. And so God disciplined his people. God corrects his people. God let his people suffer for a season. But the difference between this and Benjamin is the idea is to change the people of Israel, to transform the people of Israel. And what happens after 2 defeats, the people of Israel not just weep, but they also offer sacrifices. There is an understanding there. We are not holy like we think we are. We're not a holy people. We're not holier than the people in Benjamin. We are sinful. And God is teaching us this through the death of all these men. And there is a distinction to be made in God's dealing with the world and God's dealing with his children. God deals with the world like a judge. God deals with his church like a father. Now, I'm not saying there is no love in God for the world. The opposite is true. But think of the judgment day. Think of the end. When the world stands before God on that day, God will act against them as a judge. He will do what is right. When his people stands before him, he will deal with us as a father. And there is a world of difference than having God as your judge and God as your father. And such is the difference that it is absolute folly to think of yourself as a sinner before an angry God and a righteous God. Only a mad person would think that's good. See what happens to his people when God acts like a judge. See what happens to Jesus, his son, when God acts against him like a judge. It's much better to have God as your father than God as your judge. When God acts as a judge, there is no mercy. When God acts as a father, there is plenteous mercy and redemption. So if you're not a Christian today, the invitation from this chapter is to come to God and seek God's favor and ask for forgiveness. Because then God will become your Father. And He will deal with you as a father. Finally, there is the solution to sin. I always try to end my sermon in a positive note. And in this chapter we find there is a way out of sin. There is a way out of misery. There is hope even in the darkest hour. And the way to be free from sin is repentance. We see the people of Israel weeping and fasting. They realize we are against God and God is against us. We have to be reconciled with our God. But more than that, there is sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, sacrifices were the way to reconcile God, to take away sin, to remove sin between God and the people. And so the people of Israel offer sacrifices to God. So they're asking God to forgive. Someone, an animal, has paid for my sins. Someone has died on my behalf. That's the sacrificial system in a nutshell. And so you find that on one hand, the people confesses their sin. But more than that, there is God's provision for sin. The sacrifice. And this is the New Testament as well. This is the gospel. Because the commandment for us is to repent. Is to confess our sins. To admit before God our failings. On the other hand, there is God's provision for us. Not a lamb or an ox, but Jesus. He was sacrificed. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He has been punished for us. He has been punished on our behalf. So there is no more condemnation, because condemnation was given to Christ that we could get salvation. And so here we see a picture of the work of Christ. Sacrifice are offered to please God. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice before God to remove our sins, to remove his wrath, to satisfy his righteousness. And therefore, God is on our side. God is not against us anymore. God is with us. Because Jesus has removed everything that was rightly making God angry with us. We don't have to sacrifice anything to become Christian. We don't have to sacrifice ourselves to become believers. Because Jesus has sacrificed himself for us. All we're called to do is to trust in him. It's interesting that the people of Israel offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. They just lost 40,000 men and they're thanking God. Because they trust in God. Despite their failings and shortcomings, despite God's discipline, they trust in God. And they trust in him for victory. And despite all our sins and failings, we trust in Christ.